Good morning. Let us open with prayer. O King of glory and Lord of hosts, uplifted in triumph far above all heavens, we pray that you would leave us not without consolation, but send us the Spirit of truth, whom you promised from the Father. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, so we've been discussing the Transfiguration for about 3 weeks, I guess. And kind of still on that, but today we're going to be coming down the mountain of the Transfiguration. And our main text, again, will be in Mark chapter 9, if you want to turn there. And we might, I think, turn to the Matthew parallel, maybe. Yeah, Matthew 17. We might get there a little bit. Mark chapter 9 will be serving as, again, the main text for today. So Mark chapter 9, verse 9 says, they came down from the mountain. And that's the mountain of Transfiguration, which we've deduced is probably Hermon because of its accessibility to Caesarea Philippi in the Botanea area. So they came down from the mountain, and he, Jesus, warned them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So Jesus leads them back down the way that they had come up. Okay, and that's kind of significant. They had this going up onto the mountain, spiritual elevation that we've talked about. And so if you go up, there's a proper way to go up. There's also a proper way to come down. There's a proper way to come down from spiritual elevation. And so Jesus leads them back down the way they had come. The disciples largely keeping silent, and for a long while no one spoke. Matthew's version, chapter 17, verse 9, says, tell the vision, and there Jesus calls it a vision that they saw, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. It's important to note there that Jesus calls it a vision, therefore you need to be careful on what you literalize and what happened at Transfiguration. And so the disciples seemingly agree to this secrecy, but they are still kind of struggling with the concept of the suffering servant. Remember, this is kind of a critical junction in the gospel readings where Jesus has stopped alluding to the fact that he's going to suffer and die, and it's become just very direct and point blank about it. And so they're still kind of coming to terms with a Josephic Messiah instead of a Davidic Messiah. And so following a few paces behind, you can imagine Simon, Peter, and the sons of Zebedee begin to whisper and begin to talk about things with one another and speculate. Recall that they had not heard the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and so they didn't get to hear all of the details about Jesus' exodus, and so forth. But rising from the dead was surely something they were pondering. And they probably would have asked questions, well, is this a deeper meaning? Is this a literal meaning? Is this a metaphor for some mystical revelation? Does it mean rising from the dead? Does this mean the Davidic monarchy is going to rise from the dead? Because for all practical purposes, the Davidic monarchy is dead. What is rising from the dead exactly? Maybe it's referring to the resurrection of the righteous at the end of the age. You can recall that when Jesus speaks to the sisters of Lazarus and he talks about the resurrection. And they say, well, we know there's a resurrection at the end of the age. Maybe they're thinking that. But lost in all of this, the disciples are struggling with what's the possibility between both Peshat, the Remez, and the Drash. What are the literal and the esoteric meanings of his words. And so now we come to a pretty cool verbal tag. And one of the fascinating things about the Gospel of Mark, and this is something that's a relatively new concept in my own understanding of Mark, and that is the Gospel of Mark seems to be based entirely on 1 Kings chapter 17 to 2 Kings chapter 13. It really seems to be an extensive commentary on just that portions of Kings. In other words, it's retelling the story of Elijah and Elisha in the life and times of Jesus. And we've kind of hinted at that throughout the Chronicles when I pointed out Jesus does the same miracle that Elijah did in the same town, right? And other kinds of touchstones. But there are over 30 direct parallels to that section of Kings and the Gospel of Mark that are quite obvious, actually. And that's just a cursory going through it. And so it seems to be there, Jesus being the Elisha character, John the Baptist being the Elijah character, a little bit of overlapping there. But we're going to see one of those examples here. Very, very cool verbal tally. So Mark chapter 9, verse 13 says, "But I say to you, not only has Elijah come, but they did with him as they pleased, as it is written of him." Okay. So the disciples assumed that Jesus wanted them to keep the experience on the mountain quiet until the resurrection of the dead. Again, probably interpreting that until the Messianic era came. But before the Messianic era comes, the scriptures say Elijah must come and herald the Messiah. And so the disciples had just seen Elijah, right? So if Jesus definitely is the Messiah, then why did Elijah depart? Should not he be busy announcing the Messianic age ahead of the Messiah? Again, not only in the scriptures and the prophets, but also the sages at Jesus' time believed that Elijah would come, herald and prepare the Messianic redemption. This was so accepted at the time of Jesus, the phrase, "when Elijah comes," was an idiom for the Messianic era. All the thoughts churned in their minds as they descend from this mountain. And so they asked themselves in Matthew's version, 17 verse 10, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So it lets you get an insight into a little bit of what they're thinking and how they're thinking that the being quiet must refer to the Messianic era. So they start asking about Elijah. Why does the scribes, why does our tradition, why does our oral tradition, the scribes, say that Elijah must come first? Jesus does not contradict this belief about Elijah. Instead, he says in verse 11 of chapter 17 of Matthew, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. And so, like the other teachers of his day, Jesus anticipates a coming of Elijah in the future at the outset of the Messianic era. Elijah will be the agent of Messiah, restoring all things in preparation for the kingdom. This is where you can begin to understand the link between Elijah and Jesus as the Josephic Messiah. Because the Josephic Messiah must come first. He must prepare the way for the Davidic Messiah. And so the Josephic Messiah has a role of Elijah as well. And so believers often discount a future coming of Elijah based on the fact that, hey, John the Baptist fulfilled this. And usually the Christian understanding of fulfill is, if it happens one time, it's over and done. But we know better, right? We have a first century toolbox. And we know that what does prophecy and fulfillment always do? It repeats. It's cyclical. Okay? And so we realize that one fulfillment of a prophecy does not exhaust the prophecy. Instead, we should see that as confirmation that the prophecy is true, but then we should be looking for it to come around again, be more intense, more specific, more amazing, more climactic. And so what that means is if Jesus is going to come again, which is what we confess, right? Who must precede him? Elijah. So guess what we should be looking for as a church? Elijah. We should be looking for Elijah before Messiah. Because Elijah's the one that heralds it. Okay? So Jesus tells his disciples to anticipate this future coming of Elijah. If Messiah comes twice, the forerunner must come twice. So Jesus explains Elijah's role as a forerunner to the Messiah. Also made him a forerunner to the Messiah's suffering. This is in Mark 9, verses 12 and 13. And yet, how it is written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. Matthew's verse, and so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So here, he's associating Elijah not with John the Baptist, but with himself. He implies not only that John the Baptist was the Elijah to come, Matthew 17, verse 12, but they did not recognize him. And they didn't recognize the forerunner, they're not going to recognize the Messiah. It's an important lesson for us. We don't recognize the forerunner, we aren't going to recognize the one he's forerunning. And so the scriptures indicate Messiah must suffer, and the same would be true for his forerunner. So Jesus tells his disciples, they did to Elijah whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Matthew's version, then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John, because John was also one of the Elijah figures, and he also was martyred. So, where is it written that Elijah must suffer martyrdom? Anyone questioning that? Have you ever been taught that the scriptures teach that Elijah would be a martyr? Because what is unique about Elijah? Almost unique. He didn't die, so how could he be a martyr? What's going on here? Do you see this? It's this crazy intertwisting of text. You've got Jesus and John the Baptist being twisted together with Elijah. And then you've got the speaking that the scriptures teach Elijah must suffer martyrdom. It's bizarre, okay? But if Herbal Tally is going to open it up for us. So the tradition at the time that they're dealing with, that Jesus is upholding, is that Elijah is going to return prior to the Messiah's coming. He's going to fight against the enemies of Israel and the forces of evil. The legend of Elijah as the Avenger is found in a book known as The Apocalypse of Elijah, or The Revelation of Elijah. We not only have the Acts of the Apostles, we have lots of other books called the Acts of Paul, the Acts of Peter, the Acts of the Twelve. We also have lots of revelation. We have the revelation of John in our Bible, but we also have lots of other revelations. One of them is the revelation or the Apocalypse of Elijah. And it was known by the apostles, by Jesus. It was studied by them. We don't have the complete version of it, but we do have portions of it, fragments that have survived. And in this particular writing, this would have been a book at the time, or a writing, it wouldn't have been a book, it would have been a writing, a tradition at the time of Jesus, that would not have been on the level of Scripture, but would have been authoritative. For us, it would have been like the Book of Concord. The Book of Concord is not the Bible. The Catechism is not the Bible. It's not equal to the Bible. It doesn't compare to the Bible. But it's authoritative, right? It's still authoritative because it contains our understanding of the Scriptures. So the Apocalypse of Elijah was like that. It was not part of Scripture. It's not a lost portion of Scripture. But it is an authoritative writing. And it would have been authoritative to the apostles. And in it, it describes and predicts that Elijah, along with Enoch, and what's interesting about Elijah and Enoch? Those are the two cats that never died, right? And so, if you understand fractals, perhaps they're the same. All right, if you don't die, why can't you come back? Why can't you reappear? I mean, you haven't died. Okay? So, Elijah, along with Enoch, will appear in the last days, but they will suffer martyrdom at the hands of an anti-Messiah, what we would call the Antichrist. So I want to read to you a portion from the Apocalypse of Elijah. This is from the fourth chapter. Then when Elijah and Enoch hear that the shameless one, who would the shameless one be? No. Shameless one would be the Antichrist. Okay. When Elijah and Enoch hear the shameless one has revealed himself in the holy place, that is, someone's come and has claimed to be Messiah and is in the temple claiming to be reestablishing the temple practices. They will come down and will fight against him, saying, the shameless one will hear and will be angry. He will fight with them in the marketplace of the great city, Jerusalem. And he will spend 7 days fighting with them. And they will spend 3.5 days in the marketplace dead, while all the people see them. But then they will rise up, and they will scold them. And this is also held in this particular writing. It's quoted in early Christian literature as well. And much of the teaching about the Antichrist comes from this. For example, Tertullian. Tertullian is a very famous early church father. In fact, he's the one when you're a seminarian and you want to prove you're really cool and more holy than all the other seminarians, so much so that you not only know Luther, but you know the church fathers, and you have the church fathers on your shelf next to Luther. Tertullian is one you want to quote. Okay. Tertullian quotes and comments on this passage of the Apocalypse of Elijah and says, Enoch was translated and so was Elijah. That is, they did not experience death because it was really supposed to be postponed for them. In other words, their not dying was a temporary reality. They were prevented from suffering death at that time only so that they could shed their blood and be extinguished by the Antichrist. Okay, that's Tertullian, that's 2nd, 3rd century church, commenting on this tradition that Elijah and Enoch will be forerunners of the Messiah and that they will die in battle against the Antichrist. Rabbi Lichtenstein, who I've quoted often, who was an Orthodox rabbi who became a believer and follower, actually does a beautiful verbal tally here. He says that he sees in the prophecy the suffering and death of Elijah in the Bible itself, in the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 3. It says, there is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their cloak is ruined. Here's what's important. The word getting translated as cloak is the Hebrew word aderet. A-D-D-E-R-E-T. So there is the sound of the shepherd's wail, for their aderet is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Now the NASB translation, which is what's on the tables here, translates aderet not as cloak, but as glory. But it literally means cloak. This is what the scriptures call Elijah's cloak, his aderet. Okay? So when God spoke to Elijah on Mount Sinai, the prophet hid his face in his aderet. He cast his aderet over Elisha, and when he split the Jordan with it, and when he split the Jordan River, he split it with his aderet. When he ascended in a whirlwind, his aderet fell from him, and his disciple Elisha picked it up. Genesis 25:25 uses the word aderet to describe Esau, like a hairy cloak. Aderet. Zechariah 13, verse 4 speaks of an aderet as a prophet's cloak, a prophet's garment of hair, as the NIV translates it. So Rabbi Lichtenstein points out that John wore an aderet made of hair, and he preached in the plain of the Jordan. So he interprets the ruined aderet in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 3, and the pride of the Jordan as the martyrdom of Elijah, as well as the prophecy of John the Baptist's death. Based on that word, aderet. It's a Hebrew word that gets translated differently in your English Bibles. But it's the same word. And so when you trace down aderet and how all it's used, it's actually quite beautiful. It actually does show Elijah will be martyred. That his postponing from death was just that, a postponement. That he will die. Not to my knowledge, they do not. No, I could maybe look and see if the Talmud or something describes what it would be like. The prophet's word made sure. So Jesus and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who saw the transfiguration, they rejoined the other disciples. Simon Peter, the sons of Zebedee, don't speak a word about their experience on the mountain to others at that time. Now imagine how difficult that was on both sides. You're part of the other nine that didn't get to go. Okay? And if everything's true to fractal form, they would have been surrounding the bottom of the mountain like the children of Israel at Sinai, because remember there was this whole parallel to Sinai. So they would have been seeing and been privy to something going on up there, just like the children of Israel were, but weren't sure. So they come back and they don't get to find out what's going on. Right? So, tough on their part, they can't seemingly ask or get more information. Tough on the three's part because they can't really talk about it, whether it be to try to describe it, brag about it, whatever. They can't mention it. Okay? But many years later, after the resurrection, which is when he was granted permission to do so, Peter does recount the incident in his second epistle. We've quoted it many times, and we'll quote it again. He remembers the Messiah shining like a lamp in a dark place, again, very reminiscent of Moses at Sinai. And in his view, the experience verified the testimony of the prophets. In other words, it made the prophetic testimony, the prophetic word, more sure for him. So here is Peter's version of it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This doesn't mean in general or that we were with him for 3 years. It's specifically referring to the transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the dawn shines and the morning star arises in your hearts. So Peter, when he does comment on it, says the main effect that it had for him is that it confirmed everything, which is, again, Jesus' point. He's trying to strengthen the leadership for when he's not there. And so for Peter, this confirms everything. It sums everything up. The confession that he made with his mouth, only moments later to become an adversary, it all gets worked out. The prophetic word becomes sure. So the return from the high mountain, Mark 9, verses 17 and 18. Rabbi, I brought my son to you who has a mute spirit within him. And wherever it grips him, it crushes him. His saliva runs down, and he grinds his teeth, and his body dries up. I told your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. And so, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, there was this whole crazy debacle with the golden calf, right? There's not a golden calf incident here, but apparently while Peter, James, and John are up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples are trying to do exorcisms. Okay, and a particular individual comes with a possessed individual, and it's too much, and they can't do it. And not only that, but it's kind of like when you can imagine you finally, maybe your child's 12, 13, whatever, 8, you finally decide you can leave them at home alone for the first time, right? We're just going to go to the store. We'll be back in 1 hour. And you think, you know, at this age, what could possibly go wrong in an hour? Right? And you come back, you know, and the fire truck's out in the street, and, smoke's coming from your kitchen, and everything's destroyed. You're like, wow, 1 hour, and it went to chaos. Well, it's kind of like that. Jesus comes down, and the three come down with this glow on their face, only to see that the other nine have mucked some stuff up. Okay? And that's a little bit of a parody, as we're going to see, because it's actually all part of the way Jesus is going to prepare the other nine. So Jesus and his three disciples spent the night in prayer on this high mountain. The disciples see their teacher transformed. Moses and Elijah appear and speak. They see a cloud of glory. A voice speak from the cloud. The morning after the amazing vision, Jesus and the three return. And they go back to the small village in which they were staying to rejoin their other disciples. As they draw near, they see a crowd had formed around the nine. Several local Torah scholars are engaged with the disciples in an animated discussion about something. You got to think Jesus is like, seriously, do I ever catch a break? A crowd of bystanders are watching. When the crowd saw the celebrated miracle worker arrive, they expressed their surprise and delight. They abandon the nine, and they go and greet Jesus. Jesus takes charge, and he asks the scholars, Mark 9, verse 16, what are you discussing with them? And that's kind of a technical question there. What's going on? This is the time, the conversation with the scribes. It's not about halakha. It's not about a formal inquiry about Jesus. It's not about trying to trick Jesus. It's not trying to stump the disciples. It's none of any of that other stuff. Okay? These scholars, these teachers of the Torah in this region of Caesarea Philippi, they're not the same men who had harried the disciples and questioned Jesus in the Galilee. They were the local religious leaders of the village, and they had actually come for help. They were seeking help. And so the discussion is good. Okay? No ill attempt, no trying to get Jesus to say something silly and point the finger and all of that. They're engaged in this. So they come seeking Jesus, hoping he will be able to cure a young man from their community by exorcising the evil spirit. They brought the boy and the boy's father to the house where Jesus and the 12 were lodging, and they discovered Jesus wasn't present. But in Jesus' absence, the disciples said, "Look, remember we've studied in the Chronicles. He's commissioned us. We have his power of attorney. We can act in his name. We can do what he does, and when we do it, it's as if he does it. We've cast out demons before in his name successfully. We can do this." Okay? It's 9 of us who've been commissioned by him. Bring him in, and we will see what we can do. And so they make the attempt. Previously, as I said, Jesus had given the 12 this kind of authority over evil spirits, disease, and sickness. They were seasoned at it. They had experience. Okay? And so they were doing what they should have done. They weren't acting out of place. They weren't being cocky. They were doing what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to be bringing the kingdom. They were supposed to be bringing light into darkness, and they had been commissioned, ordained for this. And they had done it many times before. But this time, things don't go smoothly. They fail to drive out the evil spirit from the young man. And no doubt the 9 disciples probably gave it several tries. A crowd then begins to gather and watch the affair. The boy's father and the Torah scholars begin to get probably agitated, concerned, as the encounter now becomes a public spectacle. The repeated failed attempts led to another embarrassing public confrontation. And so they begin to express and to debate, and this is what Jesus kind of walks into. The boy's father speaks up and answers Jesus' inquiry when Jesus says, you know, what's going on? "Master, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." That's Matthew 17:15-16. The Greek word being translated as lunatic literally means to be moonstruck. To be moonstruck. It means to be affected by the phases of the moon in some fashion, which lets you know it's a superstitious term. The young man was afflicted by a spirit which was making him mute. The evil spirit often threw the child into what we would probably call epileptic-like seizures, but it also arrested the young man's faculties of speech and hearing. The man earnestly pleads, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only son." Luke 9:39. And he explains to Jesus, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." A generation lacking in faith. Here again, we're going to see where many times the teaching of the church has gone awry by chastising the disciples when they should not have been chastised, and when Jesus was not chastising them, but instead was teaching them, and it therefore is teaching us. Mark 9:21, Jesus answers and says, "Alas, O generation lacking faith." Who's the one lacking faith? Is it the nine? Is it the nine's fault? "O generation lacking faith, how long will I be with you? How long will I bear you? Bring them before me." And so here, Jesus is addressing the generation. Because remember, we've talked about this before. Very common understanding in Judaism at Jesus' time, before Jesus' time, and today, is that every generation has the potential to be the final generation. And we teach this in the church, by the way, do we not? He could come at any moment. We're living in the end times. We're living in the last days. Okay, so we teach it. We just couch it different terms, but we teach the same thing. Every generation has the potential to be the last and final generation that brings in Messiah and sees Messiah in his fullness. Every generation has the potential to be the final generation. If that generation reaches a kind of
critical mass. A critical mass of faith. It will usher in Messiah. This is, by the way, the large impetus of the missionary movement in the Christian church. The true theological reason we do missions is once everyone that gets saved, that's supposed to be saved, is saved, God, what happens? Messiah comes. So we kind of have ulterior motives with our missionary efforts. We're trying to bring the kingdom. We're trying to bring the Messiah. We're trying to be the generation. And so here Jesus is saying, which is part of his heartbreak. He could have been. It could have been the last generation. But he time and time again has heartache over the generation. It has not reached critical mass. Doesn't mean carte blanche everyone's rejected him. Whatever the critical mass is, I have no idea what that is. It had not been reached. So, Jesus is expressing that. He's expressing distress over the generation. His generation. You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? Matthew 17:17. The criticism seems maybe unwarranted in the situation. I mean, who is he addressing these harsh words to? Was it meant for those particular Torah scholars? Was it meant for the father who had brought his son to the disciples? Was it meant for the son? Was it meant for the disciples who had tried and failed? Was it meant for the small crowd of onlookers? Who was this being directed at? And that's where you kind of have to wrestle for a little while. And ultimately, first thing through toolbox, what are you going to conclude? Yeah, it's going to be how are all of those working together. It's not going to be any one of them exclusively. And it's not just going to be that it's all of them in a generic way. But it's going to require some tweaking to understand exactly who he's addressing and how. So Jesus' complaint applies, again, not only to a specific situation there near Mount Hermon, but also it's a broad commentary on the general spiritual malaise of his generation. As a general rule, his generation has a spiritual malaise. Those who are religious are comfortable, and they don't feel a great impetus to love their neighbor. They don't feel a great impetus to usher in the Messiah. They're very comfortable with the status quo. They're very comfortable with how things are going. They're very comfortable with their positions. And for those who aren't religious, well, they're kind of comfortable not being religious either. So it's a very, very kind of just blasé that the generation has. So Jesus sees, so now, what do you begin to see when you read beyond the Peshat of the text? This man is deaf and dumb and blind, can't speak. What is really being described in the man? The condition of that generation. That man is that generation. That man is that generation. And the disciples not being able to fix it is what? It's prophetic. That this isn't going to be the final generation. And the disciples aren't going to have the ultimate success of bringing it in. The man, was this man really like this and all that? Yeah, Peshat's always true. Peshat's always true. That's the first layer of the onion. The second layer of the onion, especially since Matthew describes this Darash level, is he is the fractal of that generation. A generation that is blind and deaf and dumb, can't really articulate what it's saying, self-destructive. Okay? So, fractal form then. He sees the deaf and dumb evil spirit afflicting the boy only as the symptom of a greater unseen oppression, a token of the influence impeding the entire generation and their entire spiritual perception. Okay. In other words, put it in maybe our terms, he would say, this is a classic case study of what's wrong with all of you folks. Okay. So he's exasperated and he denounces the generation. This is actually alluding us back to Moses. Verbal tallies, effortless quoting of Scripture. Song of Moses describes a generation that will be doomed to exile. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. A perverse and crooked generation. And what does Jesus call them in Matthew 17, verse 17? a perverse and wicked generation. Matthew 17:17 quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, the Song of Moses. Jesus knew that his generation was at an important crossroad. The Messiah, son of Joseph, was there, but as we've seen with this twisting, he sometimes seems like Elijah, sometimes he seems like Elijah, sometimes he seems like he's the Davidic Messiah, sometimes he seems like he's the suffering Messiah. It's just this twist, because it could have all happened. It could have all happened. It could have all had climax right there. And he knows it. If but critical mass would have been attained. And so he sees that it's not working. And so he realizes his fate is going to be just the suffering servant. And that's why he shifts and begins to prepare his disciples for that. They had the potential to believe, to repent, to enter the kingdom. But they also had the potential to miss the opportunity and to go into exile, just as the Song of Moses warned. It's a beautiful teaching in first century Judaism about potential and actuality. And actually it ties beautifully into quantum physics today. But very simple version of it is, all of us are created with infinite potential, infinite spiritual potential. But it's useless if it's not made into actuality. In other words, it's as if God has put this box and said, inside that box is Messiah, life eternal, abundant life, just everything you could describe on that. But also inside that box is death and chaos and destruction and exile. What's in that box? It can't be both. Which one is it? That's, by the way, a very simple form of a modern conundrum. Do you know what it is, Cam? Yeah, exactly. Is the cat alive? If I put a cat inside a box, maybe you can tell it better. The idea is you put a cat inside a box, right?
Schrodinger's cat is the cat's in the box, and as soon as you open the box, it's like a poisonous injection or something, and the cat immediately dies. And so then the question is the cat alive or dead? Because you can't verify that it's alive, and as soon as you open the box, it's killed and it's dead. And the idea is that your observing of something changes its reality. The way you observe something will change what the reality is. That's what it's trying to.
That's exactly what Jesus is doing right here. I mean, I'm serious. I'm not joking. That's exactly what he's describing with the potential of the Messianic era. In other words, in the box is the Messianic era. But if you open it up to observe it, faith. It's faith that's going to give you what's inside the box. And the generation doesn't believe the kingdom's in the box. Now, similar statements reveal that heaven held the generation of Jesus accountable for the culmination of sins committed throughout the temple era. Judaism itself, even today, Orthodox Judaism, blames the generation of Jesus for the destruction of the temple and for the exile, even for things culminating in things like the Holocaust. They blame that generation. That's how wicked it was. It's universal, okay? Even modern Orthodox Judaism agrees that that was a wicked and perverse generation. They teach, had they repented, that the Messiah would have come and that the Messianic era would have been initiated. They teach that too. They understand that that was the Talmud itself, when it starts predicting when Messiah will come, pinpoints it that it should have been in that generation. It discusses it should have been in that generation. I mean, that's mind-blowing. It should have been in that generation. And all kinds of strange things started happening in the temple in that generation. Things that always worked to prove the sacrifices were valid and all that. Things turning from white to scarlet and smoke coming up and all. Stopped working. The Yom Kippur sacrifices stopped being valid. They were no longer recognized. They kept failing year after year during this because of the generation. Okay? So the boy's condition represents the generation. The disciples' inability to exorcise the boy also foreshadows the nations, the generations coming due. It's a very simplistic version of it. That's kind of what's going on. Mark 9, verse 24. The father of the little boy lifted up his voice in weeping, and he said, "I believe, my master. I believe, Lord. Please help my lack of faith. I believe, help my unbelief." One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I believe, help my unbelief. I don't know if there's any better short words in Scripture that I think apply to my own personal life. I believe, help my unbelief. So Jesus tells the man to bring his son. As the man's colleagues lead the boy to Jesus, the evil spirit throws him into a whirl, convulsion, again signifying that this isn't going to go down easy. He begins rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth. Like a physician considering a patient's malady, Jesus asks the man, "How long has this been happening?" Jesus wanted to assess the type of evil spirit vexing the man's son. He's getting more information. The man explains it's been present since the boy's childhood. Now you got to be thinking again deeper levels here. Is the Peshat, the plain literal meaning, true? Yes, that's real. Read it on that level too. But now that you know the boy is the generation, think about the generation's response and how long it's been going on. So this dangerous spirit often threw the child into the fire, burnt him into the water to drown him. In other words, self-destructive. As his son rolled about in a demonic tantrum on the ground, the man implores, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus actually chides. And Mark, Jesus is he's filled with compassion, but he's also, he has a sense of being toward the middle and end of Mark's gospel, being just tired. Uses one word in the Greek that's only used one time in the entire Bible. And it's when a horse blows snot out of his nose before battle, when it's just revved up. That word is used to describe Jesus before he does a miracle. Because he's just like, you know, just fed up. I mean, just imagine if your translators put that. Jesus saw the need, sucked in air, and blew snot out of his nose in frustration. Right? And this is going on. So here, same kind of things, chide. Can you help him take pity if you can? And you get this chiding remark. It's not kind of like, if you can? That's the response. If you can? All things are possible to him who believes. And this is where he's going to launch into his teaching moment for those nine. And this is where we don't blame the nine. We don't say they didn't believe enough, or they didn't have enough faith, or they didn't believe hard enough. They believed. They had faith. All things are possible with God, but not all things are equally probable. The man did not believe in the power of God to heal the child, but doubtlessly he had faith. Doubtlessly he had been in prayer on his child's behalf. Doubtlessly he had been to worship. He believed. And that's why his honest confession is so gut-wrenching. I believe. Help me with my unbelief. All things are possible with God, but not all things are equally probable. In other words, the man recognizes and he believes that God could heal the child. But he does not believe that God would heal his child. There's potential and actualization. He believes God could heal the child. He's not a pagan. He's not an atheist. He's not godless. He believes God can do anything. He just doesn't believe God will do everything. And that's one of the differences in the early church and now. We look at the book of Acts and we often will ask questions, well, why aren't there healings and why aren't these amazing things happening now that were happening in the book of Acts? And you get some replacement theologians and dispensationalists and people, pastors who quite frankly don't know the answer, and say, well, that was a special time. No, it wasn't. The difference was they not only believed God could do it, they believed God would do it. That was the only difference. They actualized the potential. They moved from actual to potential. Our church body, our church at large, universal church, largely is a body or an institution of potential energy. We believe the stuff. We believe the stuff. If you stand at the door of any church in the United States of America, of any denomination, randomly selected, and say, as they come out, do you believe in God? Yeah, they wouldn't be lying. Do you believe God can do anything? Oh, yeah, I believe God can do anything. Do you believe God could heal somebody? Of course, God can do anything. Do you believe God will heal somebody? Do you believe God will change lives? Do you believe that's the difference? That's the difference. Potential to actual. Major point Jesus is teaching here. It's an incredibly deep concept. Incredibly deep concept. And this is what the man, that's what he realizes about himself. I believe. Okay? I understand the potential. Help me to actually actualize it. Because remember, in Hebraic thought, faith is what? It's not just intellectual knowledge. It's living it out. It's doing it. So when Jesus chides someone for lack of faith, he's not chiding them for not having the intellectual knowledge, the correct dogma. He's not saying, well, your creed's incorrect, or that your 10 statements of what your church believes is incorrect. He's not talking about intellectual consent at all. He's saying you don't actually do it. You believe it, but you don't actually do it. That's faith. That's what the man realizes. So the man is demonstrating humility, and he's also demonstrating his reliance upon Jesus. He's not trumping up to believe no matter what. It's just an honest confession. And it also speaks to the generation. Okay? The demonized boy's writhing attracted the interest of people, obviously. The small crowd begins to grow. Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. And once he identifies the demon at work, he adjures it and says, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter him again." Mark 9:25. The well-entrenched demon resisted. It cried out, threw the boy into even worse convulsions. And so they're probably thinking, well, your disciples accomplished that much, right? So finally, Jesus, with his authority, overcomes it. And with one final shriek, the spirit leaves the boy's body limp, motionless, and corpse-like. The spectators remark, "He is dead." The boy looked dead, but was not. Jesus took him by the hand, helped him to his feet, gave him back to his father. The boy's father and the Torah scholars and the spectators, as Luke recalls, were all amazed at the greatness of God. Luke chapter 9, verse 43. So let's look a little more at the failed exorcism. Mark 9:28-29. When they came into the house, his disciples asked him when they were with him alone. Alone time, right? Deeper time, deeper teaching time. "Why were we not able to drive it out?" And he said to them, "This type only comes out with prayer and fasting." Now, what had Jesus and the three of them been doing? Praying. And remember the 7 days. What was that 7 days? Probably, as we talked about, classic period of spiritual preparation. So Jesus was ready to do it. So were the other three. Because they had been praying and fasting and so forth. He's saying, this is a unique case. Different preparations were required. So notice he isn't chastising him. He's teaching them. Why weren't we able to do it? You commissioned us. We can do it in the past. What's going on here? Teach us. Well, this is a different kind of beast. It requires not only authority over them, but preparation with fasting and prayer. So Jesus left the crowd, left them marveling. The disciples asked him. The narratives of Matthew and Mark give three reasons why it failed. Number one, lack of faith. Matthew 17:20. Because of the littleness of your faith. Mark 9, verse 29, lack of prayer. This cannot come out but by prayer. Lack of prayer and fasting. Mark 9:29, Matthew 17:21, at least some versions of Mark 9:29. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer and fasting. The explanations seem to contradict one another. Did the disciples fail because of lack of faith or because of lack of preparation? Matthew 17:20 seems to explain that the disciples failed because of inadequate faith, but this is a difficulty. They had faith. They had faith. Matthew 17:21 and Mark 9:29 therefore tell us this was a more resilient caliber of spirit that they had not previously encountered, and it required different preparation which they had not taken.
It'd be kind of like cleaning up some gasoline that spilled in your garage when you were filling up your weed eater and spilling some uranium. You're going to clean it up differently, right? It's going to take a little bit different preparation to get it and a little bit different preparation to contain it. And that's what Jesus is saying, look, okay? Only an exorcist adequately prepared with prayer and fasting could succeed. This is something that the disciples did not know at that time, and Jesus isn't faulting them for it, but he was prepared for it. But there's something deeper going on here. Matthew 17, verse 20. Jesus says, "Amen, I say to you, if you have faith like a mustard seed and tell this mountain to be moved from here to there, it will be moved from its place. There is nothing that will be impossible for you." Here is a compassionate teacher. No, there's no harshness here at all. Now, you don't really think that those nine had the faith of a mustard seed? Of course they did. He's encouraging them here. When the disciples asked why they had been unable to drive out the demon, Jesus said, "Because of the littleness of your faith." Ordinarily, readers understand this to mean that the disciples lacked faith, lacked belief. But it creates a difficulty because it doesn't gel with the rest of Scripture. One of the most fundamental aspects of interpreting Scripture, Scripture must interpret Scripture. Scripture will never contradict itself. So you've always got to reconcile it with the other texts. So can the disciples be fairly criticized for being unbelievers in their attempt of exorcism? Well, I mean, they had successfully done it in the past. Jesus went on to say that only a small amount of faith, a mustard seed, could move a mountain. Surely between the nine disciples, they had conjured up enough the size of a mustard seed. So the criticism simply about the disciples' lack of faith, meaning they don't believe in Jesus, doesn't cut mustard. Pardon the pun. On the other hand, the disciples feel that their inadequate faith may be responsible. And so Jesus dismisses that, and he says, because of the littleness of your faith, he then follows it up by explaining what he means by that. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Do you think that you failed because of the littleness of your faith? For amen, I say to you, if you have had faith of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So while the disciples were believing that it was their lack of faith that caused it, Jesus was assuring them that it wasn't. And that it wasn't. That it was more, one, an issue with the particular type of spirit that required preparation that they didn't know about. Number two, that even the smallest amount of faith can move mountains and do anything. And number three, it was really about the generation, not about them. It was generations' lack of faith, not the individual disciples. Really fascinating thing about the move mountains is, believe it or not, this is kind of a commentary against Herod. It's a very powerful statement against Herod. If you visit Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem, you can see, well, you probably can't now with the modern landscape. In Jesus' time, you would have been able to see it from Jerusalem. You would have been able to see it from Bethlehem. You would have been able to see it from all around. It's called the Herodium. It's a mountain that Herod made for himself. And basically, the gist is, there was a mountain, and Herod, you know, was big into building fortresses of protection because he feared everyone was going to kill him because, well, everyone wanted to kill him. And so he had all these little secure places. Well, he looked and he said, "You know, I don't like where that mountain is. I want my mountain fortress to be right here, and it's flat. So I need you to take that mountain, and I need you to put it there." And guess what? That happened. That's the Herodian. Herod literally moved a mountain. And Jesus' point is, look, Herod can move mountains. If Herod can move mountains, what can you do if you believe in the actualization of the kingdom of God? Just a mustard seed will move a mountain. Perfect example. They would have seen in the skylight and probably heard stories about how Herod moves mountains. Well, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can be greater than Herod.
It's a very powerful statement against Herod here. Okay, well, we'll wrap it up there. Pretty good class, I think. Lots of neat stuff there. Lots of twisty things in the text. For a long time that confused me when I would read through the Gospels, because at times Jesus would be very clear that he's a suffering Messiah. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be buried. He's a man associated with sorrows. He's come to bring a sword, not peace. And then in other places, he's talking about being the bringer of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And it seems like he's going to bring in all of this stuff. And it's like, well, which is it? And then sometimes he seems like he's the Elisha character and John the Baptist is Elijah. But then other times it seems Jesus is clearly teaching he's Elijah. And then when you begin to understand that whole generational thing, you begin to see that it all was there. It was all there in potential in the box. They were just told, the kingdom of God's in that box. But they never actualized it. And so then his role shifts. And he becomes the suffering servant. So it kind of helps a lot of things to get intertwined. And the transfiguration in the Gospels is the point where that starts being untangled. And then a single thread comes. Hence, when he was on the mountain, after his conversation, it says he turned his face to Jerusalem. After Moses and Elijah have their conversation with him, he's focused. And he's focused solely on the cross. That's the mission. And so, if you can imagine all kinds of strings tied around a string in the middle, and you pull the string tight, and all the other strings just kind of go, pop out, become single-focused. That's kind of what's happening in this text portion in the Gospels. And that's why it can get kind of confusing. Because lots of things are getting sorted out here and getting focused towards his passion. Okay. So, all right. Since we're only a few here, any questions or comments? You want to add anything to the box?
Well, I do think it's a very good, interesting analogy. So it was a mental exercise that Schrodinger came up with to propose this idea that observation changes reality. And so I think what maybe you're saying is the way to access the box is something we don't expect. It's faith. And what people are attempting to do is you gave the example of the father. It's like he knew his son could be healed, but he kept wanting to check the box to make sure or something like
right,
that.
Right, exactly.
Every time he checks, he's doing something kind of outside of trying to take it into control of it on his
own. Exactly. No, that's exactly it. That's exactly it. So how do you spell it?
Schrader?
Yeah.
I think it's S-C-H-R-O-U-M-A. The C might not be there. U-M-A, D-I-N-G-S-T-G-E-R. So if you've ever seen...
That's what you want to look up.
Yeah. Have you ever seen silly t-shirts? There's like a t-shirt that goes around and popular in my college kids. It's like trading with tax debt. I've never seen a teacher like that.
I have.
You have? Okay, so that's what it's referring to.
Had one.
You had one?
I had one.
Isn't it a good example of, like, the predicted ice storm? Like, how people, they made it actual what they actually believed. The potential of it to be a disaster. Some
right.
people created that in their own house, and then some people
right.
saw it was really there.
Yeah, when on Wednesday night, we got a code red. On Wednesday night, and, Walmart's empty of groceries.
Right, you can see yeah. that people made what they thought was going to happen to become actual. They actually made it a catastrophe before it even was.
Correct. No, that's exactly what Schrodinger's cat is about, is that you're observing something changes its actuality.
Even this morning, I think people here believe that they could, it wasn't a catastrophe, but people that stayed at home believe that it was,
Yeah. No. I mean, this is the Jesus was well ahead of Schrodinger. This is what he's proposing about the kingdom. The kingdom's in the box.
this generation being having them potentially being so wicked is a little sobering, because I mean, if that generation has healing with everything going on.
Yeah, I know.
But I know it cannot be simplified.
There's a deeper reason for that too, which one of the ways Scripture runs. This is I've never taught this before. This is actually I don't even know if Torah Tuesday is ready for it yet. But hey, let's go for it. Time, we'll let that be Adam, the body of Adam. Body of Adam, even as Paul tells us, is Messiah. He's the second Adam, and so forth. Time is actually, as we know it, running through the body of Adam. Adam is also, before the fall, a la John 1 and so forth, Messiah, he is the Word of God, the thoughts of God, he's the Logos of God. Okay, and so this is the kind of the mind of God, the body of Adam. When time begins and you're at the head, I mean, think about your own head. That's where your thoughts are. That's where things are happening, clicking. And then as you go down, you get further away from the head. The patriarchs are here. And the last generation will be at the feet. In fact, it's called the feet of Messiah, the heels of Messiah. Now think about blood circulation. Where do people, when they start having poor circulation, where does it start showing, right? Their feet, right? And things take a while to get down there. It's the furthest away. So in one regard, we're the feet, we're the heel. We're not in the creative center. We're not where the heart is. This is why Abraham has the heart, David has the heart of God, and Moses and all of these individuals can see things. They're closer to these sources. But what we have that they don't have is we're the heel of the Messiah. I mean, we're it. And so we're the generation. And so it's a really neat concept that kind of helps understand also why they had interactions. There's also a theme related to that called the hiddenness of God. All the way back in Deuteronomy, when in the early rebellions, God says, I'm going to hide myself from you. I'm not going to remove my support of you or my help or my providing, my providence for you, but I'm not going to be as obvious. And when you read through Scripture chronologically, and Isaiah even comes back and quotes this, you will see a gradual heightening of God. He hides himself more and more and more based on each successive generation's rebellion. And the good news about the heel of Messiah is, because things a la Taurus, it's getting ready to flip.
But doesn't he hide so we can search for him and when we search for
yes.
him?
He has not removed himself. He will certainly give glimmerings and shinings and interventions. Absolutely. It's the foundation of even like Lutheran theology is based on the hidden. Martin Luther based his theology on the hiddenness of God. That's why that's why we're so sacramental. He's hiding in these ordinary mundane things. Bread, wine, water, word, ink on paper, lives of brothers and sisters helping one another. Very ordinary, mundane things that most people would overlook as unimportant, negligible, irrelevant, waste of time. This is actually where God is hiding. This Luther was quite very well versed on this whole thing. And his theology is largely based on it. Including the way we worship, why we worship the way we do. All right, well, let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.